Let's go ahead and begin today in a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in the fact that you have been so kind to us. As we look at the quickly changing landscape of our culture, even American culture, I pray that you would drive us to long for your kingdom all the more. And as perhaps we face increasing opportunities for persecution or at least being marked as different from society, I pray that you would help us to remain strong and to remain faithful, and that we would delight in the gospel. I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to share the gospel and evangelism with our neighbors and coworkers, our community. And I pray that you would help us to believe in the sufficiency of the word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read to you an illustration, an article from 2015. A number of guests were skeptical about achieving immortality, but could science and technology help us live longer, to say 150 years? Now that was a worthy goal. The entrepreneurs are driven by a certitude that rebuilding, regenerating, and reprogramming patients' organs, limbs, cells, and DNA will enable people to live longer and better. The work they are funding includes hunting for the secrets of living organisms with insanely long lives, engineering microscopic nanobots that can fix your body from the inside out, figuring out how to reprogram the DNA you were born with, and exploring ways to digitize your brain based on the theory that your mind could live long after your body expires. One of the writers here says, "I believe that evolution is a true account of nature, as Theo puts it, but I believe we should try to escape it or transcend it in our society." Oracle founder Larry Ellison has proclaimed his wish to live forever and has donated more than $430 million to anti-aging research. "Death has never made sense to me," he told his biographer, Mike Wilson. "How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there?" Leon Cass, a physician and ethicist, poses a philosophical question. Could life be serious or meaningful without the limit of mortality? For Thiel, death is the great enemy of humankind. "I've always had this really strong sense that death was a terrible, terrible thing," he said. "I think that's somewhat unusual. Most people end up compartmentalizing and they're in some weird mode of denial and acceptance about death, but they have both the result of making you very passive. I prefer to fight it." That's one view of death in our culture right now. We could cryo-freeze our bodies or upload our memories into a computer or something like that. Now here's another view of death. Another article was written this past November. When 90-year-old Nancy Russell died last month, she was surrounded by friends and family. They clustered around her bed, singing a song she had chosen to send her off as a doctor helped her through a medically assisted death. It was the exact opposite of the lonely months of lockdown Russell had suffered through the retirement home where Russell had lived for several years. That was the whole point. Across Canada, long-term care homes and retirement homes are seeing rises of cases of COVID-19 and deaths yet again, a worrisome trend that is leading to more restrictions for the residents. But these lockdowns are taking another toll among those who don't get COVID-19. Residents eat meals in their homes, have activities and social gatherings canceled, family visits curtailed or eliminated. Sometimes they are in isolation in their small rooms for days. These measures, aimed at saving lives, can sometimes be detrimental enough to the overall health of residents that they find themselves looking into other options. Russell, described by her family as exceptionally social and spry, was one such person. Her family said she chose a medically assisted death after she declined so sharply during lockdown that she didn't want to go through more isolation this winter. You have one extreme to the other. It's extremely difficult to escape the reality that we live in a culture that is absolutely infatuated with death. all along the spectrum, from one extreme to the other. On the one hand, we are obsessed with murder, primarily through euthanasia today, as well as the mass genocidal slaughtering of the unborn child. On the other hand, we seek to do anything we can to live longer, including some scientists who are researching ways to cryogenically freeze dead people. You might remember, some of you who were here at the very beginning, I think back in 2015, I used that as a sermon illustration of people who can sign up for this company. I think it's in Arizona. And you can either choose to have your whole body frozen or just your head frozen. And they put your body in a vat of, I think, liquid nitrogen. And they have scientists on a regular basis that refills with new liquid nitrogen and drains the old liquid nitrogen. And all these people are doing this on the hope that technology will advance so far one day that we will transcend death. And they don't want to miss out on that. So they replace the blood with some other substance, and they put their bodies in tanks. And you can go in this facility, I don't know if you can go in there, but you see pictures of these gigantic tanks of bodies just floating in this liquid nitrogen to escape death. One extreme to the next. This makes our passage in front of us an interesting passage, because this is the passage where Jacob himself dies. And yet one of the things that we find as we continue to go through the book of Genesis is that Moses, the author of Genesis, continues to bring up again, and he seems to focus and put his crosshairs right on the death of the patriarchs. Why is it that the author of Genesis continues to, from our angle, seem to be so fascinated with the death of the patriarchs? Why does he seem to be so fascinated with going back to this one cave and this one burial place in Canaan, and it's so important to be here and not anywhere else? What is it about the death of these patriarchs and this burial spot that continues to just steal the limelight in the book of Genesis over and over and over again? We might ask the question this way, and this will help us to narrow the focus of the text in front of us today. Why the fascination with this single, solitary grave in Canaan? What's going on? Let's read the text in front of us, Genesis 49, and we're going to start in verse 28. We left off, finished 27 last time. We're going to go from Genesis 49, verse 28, all the way through verse 14 of Genesis 50. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There he buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded the servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the Flushing Ford of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the land in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. We begin in our passage here today, basically wrapping up the passage from last week. In verse 28, we read that Jacob gave each son a blessing that was suitable for him, kind of wrapping up that the blessings to the 12 tribes. Following this statement, he gives a command, and the command is seen in verse 29, where he says, "He commanded them and said to them, 'I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place.'" So this is the command that Jacob gives. He uses the phrase, "gather to my people," to express a kind of faith where he evidences that he believes there is more after death. "I'm going to be gathered to my people. There's going to be something that I'm going to." It's similar to actually the comment made about Abraham later in the book of Hebrews 11:10, where we see that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations. And so likewise in here, Jacob, by saying, "I'm about to be gathered to my people," is evidencing the same kind of faith. He's saying, "I'm about to be gathered to my people." He's looking forward to this city that has foundations. The patriarchs as a whole were looking forward towards a heavenly kingdom. And while the book of Genesis does not have a fully developed theology of heaven yet, they knew about it and they longed for it. They knew that there was a coming kingdom. The Christian, in like manner, is committed to unseen realities. There are things about this world that we can see and hear and feel and taste and touch and all of these kinds of things. And yet the Christian, while not dismissing the importance of those things, recognizes the greater importance of the unseen realities. This is one of the reasons why we spent, I think, 5 weeks studying the doctrine of repentance at the 9 a.m. service. Because even though we can't physically set our eyes on heaven right now at this moment, we know that that is such a great reality that we must preach the gospel everywhere for people to be able to come into this reality of heaven. The Christian is committed to Scripture, the Word of God, and to the unseen realities. And, of course, this is why we need to have faith. With, of course, the possibility of the upcoming passage of the Equality Act, as has already passed the House, and the increasing persecution against believers, we will soon see where commitments lie. We will soon discover where we are at. We will soon discover who is committed to the church and who's there just for the entertainment. We will see who's real and who's not real. Do the commitments that we have, do those commitments lie in ourselves and in saving our own hides? Or do our commitments, are they tethered to something deeper? Are they tethered to something stronger? Are they tethered to Christ and Christ alone? And of course, the Christian is committed to these unseen realities. Do our commitments lie in Christ? Do we really long for the kingdom of Christ? Or are we too preoccupied with the here and now and making sure our comforts are okay? Jacob, as we can see in our passage in front of us, longs for the kingdom. He longs for this deeper and greater reality. It's evident that he longs for the kingdom. earlier, the Lord had promised this to him, and now he evidences faith in it. In Genesis 46 and verse 4, the Lord tells Jacob, I will also bring you up again. He's pointing to the fact that your going down to Egypt is not the end. There's going to be more after this. And so now we come to our present text, and Jacob has his third request here to be buried in this tomb. So obviously there's something about this tomb that's very important to him. Perhaps today we might be tempted to say, what is so important about this? When I'm dead, and throw me wherever you throw me kind of thing, right? I mean, it's just the end. And yet he's fascinated about this particular tomb. Again, it's the third request. He describes it this way, beginning in verse 31. He says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Of course, you remember the story. You remember that that Abraham paid significantly for this cave. He probably overpaid for it and didn't negotiate, if you remember, because he wanted to make sure that this cave would not pass out of his inheritance and go back to the Hittites. And so there were some cultural things we looked at there to see that he wanted to solidify that this was his cave and his descendants' cave after him. And so they bury Abraham there, Sarah there, Isaac there, Rebekah there, Leah there. And ironically, Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, is not buried in this tomb. Now, if you were writing this story, the story of Genesis, perhaps maybe this would be the temptation, right? The moment. We've got to end Jacob on this high note of this romantic, right? And Rachel is his beloved wife, and he has to be buried next to Rachel. He says, I want to be buried in this cave next to Leah. You say, his whole life, you remember how he got married to Leah, right? Okay, the swindler Laban tricked him. He never wanted to marry Leah. He got forced into this thing. He's married to Leah and Rachel, but he always has loved Rachel more. And now you would think this last romantic wish of Jacob would be, please bury me next to Rachel. And yet he says, bury me in the tomb next to Leah. Say, what is going on here? I think the simple reason for this is because Jacob's faith in the promise is stronger than his love for his wife. And this is a point worth pausing on for just a moment here. The entire book of Genesis is about a promise. It has not veered from this topic. God has made a promise. In fact, he's made a few of them. And his promises have tended to build on top one of the other. So that really is just one big promise. Starting, of course, in Genesis 3:15, where he's going to send a snake crusher, someone to destroy the seed of the serpent there. And, of course, continuing on to Abraham and his family. And by the way, I saw on the back table here some leftovers from last week on those little flyers I handed out. So you can pick one of those up if you didn't get them last week. It's just simply tracing the seed promise through the book of Genesis, a handful of verses. And that's back on the table there. The entire book of Genesis is about a promise. And we spent probably, 3, 4, 5 weeks specifically targeting some of the other sermons, blog posts, things of that nature, where pastors will try to make Genesis about something other than the promise. And they'll say, wow, this story of Joseph, that's all about how if you just pull the right levers in the right way, God's going to make you a Joseph. And you're going to be commanding all these people, and you're going to be in charge, and you're going to have this great bank account, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. Problem is, that has nothing to do with the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is about a faithful God who his people are about to go through a great trial, and he says, if they're wiped out, the promise is gone, so I'm going to keep the promise and raise this person to power to preserve them through this. This is what the book of Genesis is about, over and over and over again. And I would suggest to us that Jacob's commitment to this burial plot reveals his trust in the promise. He said, this is our land. This is God's promise. I'm going to go there to testify that this promise is true. More on that in a bit, because we're going to come back to this. But I kind of want to keep plowing through the text here. Jacob, trusting in God's promise, passes on. Verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So following his death, Joseph now, of course, breaks into tears. Verse 1 of Genesis 50, Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. He then had Jacob embalmed in verse 2. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. I want to make a couple comments on this one. Of course, you guys, I think, probably all know at least this much of Egyptian history of how this embalming process went on, and insides were taken out, and fluids were pumped in, and body was preserved, and those kinds of things. The first note that I want to make on this verse is he specifically, in the passage, asks the physicians instead of the religious embalmers to embalm his father. I would suggest to us that this is probably because he wanted to avoid, in Egypt, obviously the embalming had a lot of overlap with their religion, right? So I would suggest that part of it was Joseph trying to separate those two things and to say, this is simply just the way we're going to bury him. It has nothing to do with the religious overtones in Egypt. Second comment here is, or actually a question, why does he even resort to embalming him in the first place? John Calvin says that Joseph stooped to the perverted manners of the Egyptians. He said he should not have done this. Now, I'm not quite prepared to go as far as Calvin does on this. I'm not convinced that this was sinful in itself that Joseph did, although perhaps maybe it is. I think we could all acknowledge that there is a class or a category of morals given to us in the Bible. In fact, I didn't mean to imply there's some that are, some that aren't. All of the morals in the Bible are non-negotiable, right? There's a category of customs and traditions that may not be immoral, and there's some that are. So we can look at our own culture and say, these traditions that we've gathered contradict the Bible, and then we would say, these traditions we've gathered haven't really contradicted the Bible. There's nothing inherently wrong with driving on the right side of the road or the left side of the road. They're kind of just something that we've put together. There is something inherently wrong about slaughtering an unborn child, okay? And even if it's ingrained itself in the tradition of our culture, it doesn't matter. And so we have things that we have to, and so the question is really, what was this embalming? Of course, Calvin thinks that it was a violation of Scripture. I'm not prepared to say that as long as it's extracted from the religious overtones as Joseph has done here, but I suppose you can make that call yourself. The reason that I'm not sure that this is actually a sinful act is I would suggest that perhaps the embalming could have happened because they actually had a long journey to go to Canaan. And so to take a rotting corpse on your wagon in this long journey is probably not going to turn out very well. And so they probably had to do something to help preserve it to some level for them to go through. And of course, you see the mourning, how many days they're mourning, how many days to get out there, and then they're mourning more after they get out there and the burial. And all this is going to lead to not a very good picture unless there's something done to help kind of preserve this body to some degree. And so perhaps maybe this is part of the reason why Joseph took advantage of this. In any event, they embalm him. Takes 40 days. They weep for him for 70 days. And when this period of mourning is complete, Joseph goes and he requests to Pharaoh's household that he go bury Jacob in Canaan. Now, one of the things that you'll note in the text here is that it says that he went to the household of Pharaoh. It doesn't say that he went directly to Pharaoh. And this seems a little bit odd to us because Joseph, we know, has had direct. In fact, he's number two in command. He's had direct access to Pharaoh. Why suddenly does he go around Pharaoh and just talk to his household and have them pass the message on? And again, we're not totally sure on this, perhaps a little speculation. But there was a custom that mourners were not allowed to approach Pharaoh until after they had buried their dead. And so it's probably, in this particular context, just a matter of custom. Joseph, adhering to the custom of the day, is not going in front of Pharaoh because he has to wait until after he's buried his dead. So Pharaoh grants permission. There's a whole entourage that goes down to Canaan. Beginning in verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and herds were left in the land of Goshen, and they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a great, very great company. Now again, Calvin here sees a serious error, and he calls this whole journey a tumultuous clamor that should not be excused. And again, I'm not quite sure what his thinking is on this. Why it would be wrong to be joined by the Egyptians, I'm not entirely sure. I wonder if instead of being a tumultuous clamor, as Calvin says, if this could not have been a very great opportunity for Joseph to testify to the one and true God. I mean, you've got a long journey ahead of you. And at some point, I'm sure these Egyptians are saying, we got plenty of tombs in Egypt. Why go up here? Well, let me tell you about a promise that Yahweh, the one and true Lord, has made to our people. And here's the promise. And here's the hope. And here's the coming Savior. I mean, imagine how many of those conversations could have taken place on that journey. Well, of course, they go. They get to their destination. They lament, beginning in verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Following their lamentation, they bury Jacob, beginning in verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the fields from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. This cave, this burying place in Canaan, oddly enough to us, occupies a prominent position in the book of Genesis. In fact, this tomb, I think we could go so far as to say, this tomb is the centerpiece in our passage today. Why? Why? Because it directly connects to the promise. What promise, you ask? Genesis 17 and verse 8. "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the promise that God had made. Abraham dies, Isaac dies, Jacob dies, and guess what they don't have? Possession of the land. Now, it would be easy for Jacob to say, as the grandson of Abraham, "What a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Promise about a land and a possession? Forget that. Once I'm dead, I'm dead. Bury me in Egypt and be done with it." And yet he was committed to saying, no, this is the down payment on our promise. And it is to this connection between the promise and the grave to which we will now turn. What do we make of this passage? What do we make of this passage, especially in light of the fact that it seems to be just a side story with no real relevance toward the main trajectory of Genesis? I mean, if you were going to teach or preach through the book of Genesis, I mean, let's just leave this one out or cover it in like a minute, right? I mean, why spend all this time? Well, number one, because the Bible spends the time. And so if God thinks it's valuable, then I guess we're going to have to think it's valuable. We should think it's valuable. Remember 2 Timothy? All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable. So we have to come back to that. But with the fact that it seems to be such a side story, what do we make of this text? Well, the answer here is that we must conclude that there is more here than we would first imagine. And that's going to involve us slowly reading through a passage, right? That's going to involve us actually thinking through it. It's going to involve us getting off of Instagram and having to process this a little bit more. The Israelites are about to enter 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But during that time, that whole time, there will be, far away in Canaan, a tomb where the patriarchs rest. And through the tumultuous season that Israel will experience in Egypt, there is a steadfast, unmovable signpost that the promise is stable and enduring. And we have, on the very eve of their slavery, God putting in place all of the necessary signposts to say, it's here. I will be faithful, and I will bring you back here. He's testifying to the sufficiency of his word. This tomb would give assurance to future generations, so that all the generations going through slavery in Egypt could say, there's still a tomb back there in our land. There's still a promise. There's still a hope. There's still the Lord. It would remind them and console them that something better is coming. It would jog their memory and give them a future hope. You say, that's pretty rotten. They all died without ever getting the promise. I mean, have you ever kind of thought, you think, yeah, God brought Israel out of Egypt. It's 400 years. How many people died there? And how many people were born in slavery, died in slavery? Again and again and again. This is where Hebrews 11 enters the scene. And I'm going to read to you. This is, I think, about 8 verses here. In fact, I'm going to put it on the screen here, but this one is probably worth you turning over to. Let me correct that. It's all worth you turning to, okay? But this is a little bit of a longer passage, and I want us to see kind of the connection here. And if, Peter, you can scroll through that as I... Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You see how this is kind of about a promise. For he was what? Highlight this phrase. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. They knew in Genesis, they knew back then that this was pointing to something more. They weren't stupid. They God revealed this to them. There was a promise. They were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. You see that? Not having received the things promised. Jacob dies, and they don't have the land. Okay? But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they knew. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are what? Seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they what? Desire a better country. Something that's sweeter than this country. This country is at best a shadow of the real thing. There's something that tastes better than this world. There's something that satisfies better than the satisfactions of this world. There's something that gives more delight than the delights of this world. Can you imagine that first moment of walking into the presence of your Savior? I mean, if you have time to think about the past life, you're going to be thinking, why did I ever devote so much to investing in that kingdom when this kingdom is so much better? They desire a better country. That is what? A heavenly one. There it is. The patriarchs desired a heavenly city. They knew. They knew about heaven. They knew about the promise. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And we have kind of before looked at Hebrews 11, so I realize this is nothing new for us, but it ties so tightly to this tomb that we have to continue to look back at it. It reveals to us that God is faithful. That's the simple fact. God is faithful. Calvin, and this is something I agree with, okay, for today. He's got two strikes against him today. Calvin says, for while they themselves, talking about the people in the grave, were silent and speechless, the sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. What is he saying? He's saying, while there's a bunch of dead bodies in that tomb, it's a signpost. It's crying. Death does not prevent you from entering God's kingdom. In fact, it brings you into God's kingdom. And this is the testimony of that single solitary tomb in the land of Canaan. Do we have a hope? John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We have some promises too. 2 Peter 2:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, no sin. Revelation 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. New heaven and new earth. And Revelation 21 and verse 3, then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. If there's anything that ought to cause your hair to stand on edge today, it is this single phrase, God will be with them. We will be with our God. Heaven is not heaven without God. Heaven is heaven because of God, and because he is there, and because he is with his people. We long for this day, but we also recognize and realize we cannot cheat our physical death, of course, unless the Lord would come. Spurgeon, I want to read to you his remarks on Jacob's death. He says this, his life had been eventful in the highest degree, but that dread event now came upon him, which is common to us all. He had deceived his blind father in his youth, but no craftiness of Jacob could deceive the grave. He had fled from Esau, his angry brother, but a swifter and surer foot was now in pursuit from which there was no escape. He had slept with a stone for his pillow and had seen heaven opened, but he was to find that it was only to be entered by the ordinary gate. He had wrestled with the angel at the brook Jabbok, and he had prevailed, and this time he was to wrestle with an angel against whom there was no prevalence. He had dwelt in Canaan in tents in the midst of enemies, and the Lord had said, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And therefore he had been secure in the midst of 1,000 ills, but now he must fall by the hand of the last enemy and feel the great avenger's sword. Jacob was going to die, but he was dying in hope. We should understand by now in Genesis why the fascination with this grave. It is because it is a signpost that shows us that there is more to come. And our death, by God's grace, won't be the end either. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Christ the hope of a future possession. We have the hope of a kingdom, and we have promises. And just like the Lord put up points to remember, and he puts up signposts, and he says, "My promise is going to be fulfilled here," and again, and again, and again, he does it with us again, and again, and again. And if you are outside of Christ today, may I plead with you to repent and trust in him. Otherwise, these promises are not for you. These promises are for all those who are in Christ. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray that you'd encourage us today. If there be any without Christ, we pray that you would exhort them and drive them to repentance. We trust you, and we acknowledge your grace. In Christ's name, amen.